we sang there about the weapons of war and so forth, that they really are no, our dependence is not to be on the weapons of war. I saw in the news this week a report, well, actually on several channels, of the F-22 fighter. And if you see that, that's the most modern fighter in the U.S. arsenal. They're just now coming to the end of its production cycle. I believe they said the plane costs something like $40 million a piece. And yet, they're having trouble getting their pilots trained to fly this fighter to fly it, because several pilots have succumbed to unconsciousness. There evidently is some problem with the oxygen system. And they get at certain altitudes or at certain speeds, and they can't depend on the fact that they're going to get proper oxygenation in the cockpit of that plane. And consequently, several of these very valuable planes, most up-to-date, far better than any nation has, have crashed. And the pilots have been lost, and they believe that's because they temporarily lost consciousness because they weren't getting the proper amount of oxygen. And over the last several years, they've been working feverishly to try to figure out what's the problem, why, what's going on here. And so far, they don't seem to have a fix. And they interviewed several pilots who said, no, we're not going to fly that plane until we feel it's really safe to fly. So, you know, even the most advanced and costly weapons that man can come up with really can be of no avail, even in peacetime when they're not being used. I want to turn to Isaiah tonight. You see the title in your bulletin there, Cyrus. We were down at William and Sharon Ward's for our lunch this afternoon, and we went through Bucyrus, but that's B-U Cyrus. This is Cyrus, without the B-U. And, of course, he was a famous king. You children, have you ever heard of the king named Cyrus? He was a king of the Persian Empire. He actually established the Persian Empire. And yet we're going to see tonight, by the title you have in your bulletin, that he was God's anointed shepherd. God raised him up at just that particular time to deal with the situation in the world, but not just in the world, but to have particular impact upon Israel. It's particularly the southern kingdom, Judah, which had been taken into captivity in 586 B.C. Cyrus would reign from 559 until 530 B.C. And he was the king that God would use to issue the proclamation that the Israelites, the Jews, God's covenant people, could return from captivity, could rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And in fact, he would even go so far as to issue a proclamation that the funds needed to rebuild that temple were to be provided by the Persian government, this mighty world power. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar. Some of you remember King Nebuchadnezzar, the famous king of Babylon. Came to power in 605 B.C. When his father died, he succeeded him. He was a famous general before becoming king. And, of course, if you read through Daniel, you read about Nebuchadnezzar and a number of the other historical books in the Old Testament. It was under Nebuchadnezzar that the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive to Babylon. Their king, Zedekiah, the last of the kings of Judah, descendant of David, was captured alive when he tried to escape. And they took him to a place called Riblah. And there they put to death all of his sons in front of him. And then they put his eyes out. So the last thing he saw in this world was his sons being put to death. And then he was, as a blind man, taken captive to Babylon, where he would die. Now, of course, there were three different captivities of the people of Judah. 605 or 603 B.C. in that area, then 597, and finally 586. Daniel and his three friends would have been taken captive in that first captivity. This was a punishment, of course, because God's people had turned away from him. And they'd followed after other gods, like the nations round about. We spoke this morning about how the Gentiles had turned away from idols to the true God. And here was Israel, God's people. Judah, particularly at this point, the northern kingdom having already been taken captive over 130 years before or so, because of their idolatry. And now here's Judah, the very kingdom from which King David had come, and through which God promised that there would always be one to reign upon his throne from descendants of David. And yet here were these kings that descended from David and from Solomon and from Josiah and Hezekiah and all these godly kings that Judah had, as well as ungodly kings like Manasseh and so forth. And yet because of the people turning away from God, he took them captive, and Jerusalem would be destroyed. Finally, in 586 B.C., godly people were taken captive as well as ungodly. So Daniel and Ezekiel and Daniel's friends, others that we might, those are the ones we particularly know about, were godly individuals. But because of the sins of kings like Manasseh, who were told shed so much innocent blood in Jerusalem, he offered his own son in the fire to placate, he thought, this idolatrous God. And that was where God's covenant people had stooped to that level, that they were offering their own children in the fire. And yet, we can't be too critical, can we? Because how many children have we offered? Not maybe to fire necessarily, but the number of abortions now, what, 50 million plus since 1973? And yet, our government seems to turn a blind eye pretty much to it, and maybe in some cases even encourages it. Certainly, the courts have ruled that that's a right to abort children. How much innocent blood is being shed in our country and throughout the world? So, God will not look on and simply overlook. He will be a God of justice and judgment. And yet, he's also a gracious God who remembers his promise. And even though all of the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, had been taken by the Assyrians captive and scattered throughout their kingdom, never to return again as a congregated people. And now the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, taken captive to Babylon, the temple destroyed, the walls torn down of Jerusalem. It was a pretty messy time to live in. And godly people suffered as well as ungodly. But this was God's judgment. But in the midst of his judgment, there was mercy. And we see that message all through the Old Testament. Judgment, yes, but in the midst of judgment, mercy. And as we turn to Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied over a century, almost a century and a half, prior to the events that we're just talking about that took place in the early 6th century B.C. So we want to turn to the 44th and 45th chapters of Isaiah tonight. We won't be looking at all of that, but particularly the sections that relate to this king named Cyrus. Now, some of you realize that the Isaiah is a long prophecy, 66 chapters. And there are many biblical scholars, not necessarily legitimate scholars, but nevertheless, they believe that Isaiah has been written really by two different individuals that talk about Deutero-Isaiah, second Isaiah, and they would begin that with chapter 40, where there is obviously a break in the book as chapter 40 begins, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says the Lord." So after many sections that deal with judgment, although there is also many familiar sections that deal with God's blessings upon his people and the promised Messiah, it's very evident it's being spoken of, that Jesus Christ's birth is spoken of, and so we see that throughout this prophecy. But here they say, well, this could not have been written by Isaiah the prophet, son of Amos. He could not have written that because he lived and prophesied over a century, almost a century and a half before these events took place. And yet, he names this very king, this Persian king, in his prophecy. And so they say, well, it had to have been written after the fact. Some of you have all heard this before. So, you can't name somebody beforehand. He couldn't have known that. How could he have known this king's name 150 years prior to his even coming to the throne? Well, Cyrus was used by God to punish Babylon. And you also have prophecies here in Isaiah of many nations, how they will come under God's judgment. But particularly the most lengthy sections are on Babylon and how Babylon will become a wasteland. It will be a desert. There will be no one living there except animals, hyenas and foxes and those kinds of animals. No human population. And that came to pass. When Belshazzar, who was a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, remember he was having this riotous feast, and they got the golden goblets and so forth, and utensils from the temple in Jerusalem to use at this feast with all his nobles gathered there, and you have the handwriting on the wall, you remember the story. And Daniel was called in to tell what that handwriting meant. And he revealed, as God revealed to him, that this very night your kingdom is going to be snatched away from you and given to the Medes and Persians. And so, of course, what they did was they dammed up the Euphrates River, which ran through Babylon, and tunneled in the bank of the river under the mighty walls, 70 feet wide in some places. It seemed to be an impregnable city. And the Persians, the Medes, came under the walls while the Babylonians are having this big banquet, drunk, out of their mind. Belshazzar, we're told, was shaking like a leaf when he heard that this night you're going to die. And that night he did die. And it was Cyrus who led that campaign, and by the defeat of Babylon became the greatest king, and the Persians the greatest kingdom for over two centuries until Alexander the Great came along and defeated the Persians. And so God is directing his purposes. Well, how does that fit in with God's people? Well, it fits in because Cyrus is the one who will proclaim at just the right time. You remember Jeremiah said that the captivity is going to last 70 years. And we count 70 years from that first time that exiles were taken in approximately 603 or so B.C. And we find that 70 years passed, and in 539 B.C., Cyrus will make a proclamation that you find in Esther and in Chronicles that the Jews may return to their homeland, and they may rebuild their temple. In fact, we will encourage it, and we will help them. Now, Cyrus, we do not believe, was a true believer in the true God. He was a polytheistic individual, as many people were in that day. He believed in many gods. In fact, he wanted all the gods on his side. And so he wanted to do favors to all peoples and their gods. And so in helping the Jews return from captivity, which was God's plan, and truly was at his command, though Cyrus was not probably really aware of that, yet out of his own purposes, God's purposes are being achieved. And Cyrus, wanting Israel's God, the God of the Jews, to be favorable toward him, wants to do a favor for these people. And so he promotes their God and the return to their city and the rebuilding of their temple, believing superstitiously that he would gain favor from that, from this God as well as all these other gods of the nations that he sought to placate by allowing peoples to go back to their native lands that had been taken captive by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians. So as we turn to Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll have to look at this very quickly, beginning with verse 24. This is the 44th chapter. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, and turning their knowledge into foolishness, confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers. It is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. And it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Notice in verse 28, he's the shepherd, God's shepherd. Here in 45:1, he's called the anointed. And so in the title of the message of tonight, I simply said, the anointed shepherd, the Lord's anointed shepherd is Cyrus, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will scatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. Drip down, O heavens, from above, let the clouds pour down righteousness. Well, we hear the rain coming down, but God says, we'll pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city, and will let my exiles go free, without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. I'm going to stop our reading there with that 13th verse. But twice here, Cyrus is named by name. And he's called, as we said, the Lord's shepherd, the Lord's anointed. Here's Yahweh, the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God, the eternal God, who's the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who fulfills the predictions of his true prophets and brings to naught the predictions of false prophets. It is this God who has declared that Jerusalem will be restored. God's people, at least a remnant of God's people, will return to Jerusalem. The temple rebuilt, although that would come many years later. It will not be until 516 B.C. that the temple would actually be completed, the second temple, which you remember the account was that the older men wept when they saw the second temple because it paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. It just didn't match up to what had been there before. But nevertheless, even that temple, that second temple, would become, we read in the Old Testament, in one of the prophets, we'll say that, I'll be one of the, from the book of Hebrews, somewhere it's written, you know. Anyway, that the glory of this temple is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And of course, that's because Jesus Christ would be in that temple, which by the time Christ came to it was Herod's temple. And Herod had greatly enlarged it and beautified it until it became one of the most marvelous structures of his day. Herod was a great builder, and he rejoiced in doing that, not to praise God really, but simply for his own glory. But nevertheless, God would use it, as God uses all of history. And that's my brief point tonight, really, as we enter in a very pivotal year, it seems like, in our nation's history. We don't know what's going to happen come November. We have all kinds of people predicting. We have all kinds of polls being taken already. The campaign has begun in earnest. It's been going on in the Republican Party now for a long, long time, and you're probably sick of it and hearing about it, but it is significant. I think we're all concerned about the direction our country's going. We feel that we're turning more and more away from the true God and his word, and we're simply tolerant of any religion. We're like Cyrus. Let's just invite everyone to come in. It's an equal playing field. No one is better than the other. We'll just try to gain benefit from everyone. And so it's a concern. It is a concern to me, and it's a concern, I think, probably to some of you, if not all of you. Just where are we going as a nation? Let alone where are we going, maybe sometimes we might say as a church, and all these kind of things that enter in. Where's the church of Jesus Christ in all this? But you see, God is directing that. And he even used a heathen king, the most mighty person. We hear about the President of the United States being the most powerful individual in the world. Well, who was a powerful individual in the 500s B.C.? Well, it was Cyrus, king of the Persians and the Medes. He was the one who, as it were, ruled the world. He had conquered mighty Babylon, and yet God would use him to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah. Over 100 years later, probably closer to 150 years later, from when Isaiah wrote this prophecy. Chapter 45 in the Pew Bibles has a title, God Uses Cyrus. God Uses Cyrus. Is God using Barack Obama? Is God using Sam Brownback? Is God using, I hear a lot about Mayor James in Kansas City, Missouri. I hear more about him because his son keeps getting into trouble, or his uncle or somebody else in his family. Is God using each of those individuals? Is God using the leaders of Russia? Putin's coming back to power. Is God using Vladimir Putin? Just have an election, I think, maybe it's even today, in France. And they're talking like the present ruler, president of France, Sarkozy, may be defeated by a socialist. I don't know what the result, but all the polls seem to indicate that this socialist, I forget his name, but he seems to be the one who was favored going into this election. Is God using the results of that election? And I think we look at passages from Isaiah and throughout the scriptures, but particularly in these prophetic writings inspired by God's word, to demonstrate that God is using these individuals. Yes, Isaiah chapter 40 tells us that the nations are as a drop in the bucket in God's sight. Think about that. I put out some new flowers in our yard, and hopefully they're getting some rain tonight. But if they didn't get rain, I'll have to water them. And I'll pour a lot of drops on those flowers. And yet Isaiah's inspired word says that the nations, these mighty nations, are like a drop in a bucket. They are so insignificant in relation to God and his overarching purpose, and yet God is using them. And if these nations and these leaders of nations are so insignificant in one sense, who are we? What are we? Well, you know Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? I mean, what are we? What is this whole earth, really? we hear it's just a speck in all of the universe. And you hear figures like, well, how many stars are there? Well, there are billions and billions. There are even millions and maybe billions of galaxies, and we've never found the end of it, and I don't think we ever will. But God knows every one of them and names them by name. He created them all. But God knows each of us by name. We're all significant in His sight, and if each one of us is significant, even the hairs on our head are numbered, Jesus said. And He takes notice of even a sparrow that falls to the ground. Then how much more is God cognizant of the nations, even though they're drops in the bucket? But they're so great compared to us. And we're told in Revelation that the nations will bring their glory into heaven. He'll bring the nations to Himself, and they will bring their glory into the heavenly Jerusalem. God's at work. He is Lord over history. And I think these chapters in Isaiah pointed out about as dramatically as anywhere else that He uses a most powerful ruler, one whom He's raised up, even though Cyrus was not a believer. Now, he would come and make some nice statements about God and say, just like Nebuchadnezzar did when he came back from his madness and so forth, that God is the only God, He's the God of the whole earth, and every man should bow down to Him and so forth. But in reality, I don't think he really believed that and carried it out in his life. And the same way with Cyrus, he was an unbeliever, he's polytheistic, yet God used him and even calls him my shepherd and my anointed. Believe it or not, and you probably sensed this already, that Cyrus, a heathen ruler, is in some way, real way, a type of Jesus Christ. That he's pointing to the one who truly is ultimately God's shepherd, God's anointed, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, Christos, the one who will come to deliver his people. And God uses the leaders of the nations. He uses what seem to be like random events. You remember the poem, "For want of a nail, the battle was lost," and that's about all I remember about it. But it's the little things that count, you know. It's the little things that seem to make such a difference that God is sovereign over all that. From the least to the greatest, man proposes, God disposes, God is at work. And we need to remember that, and we need to be encouraged. Sometimes I get discouraged. I listen to the news too much. I look on the internet too much, and I get discouraged. But really, we ought not to get discouraged. I don't want us to stick our head in the sand. I think it's important that we keep up with what's going on, because what's going on is what God is purposing to go on for His glory. And even the acts of evil men will resound to God's glory. As we know, the most heinous crime in all history is Jesus' death on the cross, God's own Son, and yet God used that to bring about salvation for the nations and for the leaders of the nations who will bow and submit before Him. Now, many of them won't, but even among the nations and among the leadership, God has His people that He's calling to Himself. And if He doesn't particularly call them to Himself as redeemed individuals, at least He calls them to Himself in the sense that He is directing their paths and their statements. And that His Spirit overrules in such that Osiris will be used for His purposes. And so it is that the leaders of the nations, our presidents and the leaders of the other nations, whether we in many ways support them politically or not, but just remember, God has placed them there. In a sense, they are His anointed. He is using them to achieve His purposes. And ultimately, the gates of hell will not prevail against the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You well know that passage from Matthew 16. So, our time is up. I'll try to notice the time tonight. I got carried away this morning, didn't notice the time. But tonight we'll stop with that, but that's a simple message in some ways, and yet it's a very overarching message that we have a sovereign God who is directing all of history. It is his story, and he is carrying out his purposes, even when there may be those who don't acknowledge him as the true God. And yet he's using them to bring about the building of his kingdom and his church. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this message from Isaiah. We know he was a prophet who was ridiculed by his hearers. God told him when he cleansed his lips and gave him this prophetic assignment, he said, "You're going to go out and speak my words, but you're going to speak to a people who won't listen to you, who won't respond in obedience to you." And yet Isaiah was faithful during the reigns of good kings and the reigns of bad kings. And it's thought that from Hebrews 11, that tradition tells us that Isaiah most likely was martyred during the reign of Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, a godly king, but Manasseh, a very wicked king, but a descendant of David, had Isaiah very possibly sawn in two. It's just unbelievable. And yet Isaiah was a faithful servant. His name means the Lord saves. And the Lord does save his people. He has a remnant. He has a people in every generation. He is achieving his purposes. He's building his church. And all that Satan throws against it will not prevail. And even the dictates of heathen rulers, most powerful men on earth, are ultimately coming about to achieve the purposes for which God has directed them. And even this heathen ruler, Cyrus, points us to Jesus Christ, the one whom God raised up, his own son, who came to give his life. And yet he too was rejected by his own people. But the gospel went forth, and was just saw this morning, if the Jews reject it, then it will go to the Gentiles. And so the church is built. And even we trust that in future days, according to Romans, even the Jews will return and be brought in once again until the church is made complete before the day of Christ's coming, for he shall surely come. Thank you for the encouragement we have from your word, even in times when it seems like more and more we're lapsing into darkness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.